If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn with me to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. I will remind you that last Sunday I told you I was going to preach through the book of Mark, and I started with chapter 1, I think the first 13 verses, and then told you beginning today up until Easter Sunday, I'm going to start in the 11th chapter and go through the time of the resurrection. Then I'll go back and pick up the other 10 chapters that we skipped this morning. But I do want to deal with the events that led up to the time when Jesus was crucified, and more importantly, to the time of his resurrection. I start this morning in chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, and consider with you the triumphal entry. Mark chapter 11, verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem, to Bethage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let him go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went to Bethany with the 12. The time was the Passover, that feast when the Jews brought their sacrificial lambs into the city of Jerusalem. Thousands were on the move, cramming the streets of the city. Jesus came too, the Lamb of God, presenting himself to Israel as Messiah and Savior. He had been to Jerusalem many times before, but this would be the last time that he would come. Within days of his triumphal entry, he would be nailed to a cross and would die for the sins of the world. Normally, Jesus would have avoided publicity. Although he did spectacular things, he often said, "Don't tell anyone." But now he seems to be drawing attention to himself. Why is he doing that? One reason was to fulfill prophecy. The Bible had predicted that he would enter into the city of Jerusalem. Prophecy had foretold that the Savior would present himself openly to the Jewish people as their Messiah. In fact, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says, "Behold, your king comes to you lowly and riding on a donkey." The Jewish historian Josephus estimated that between 2 and 3 million people packed into Jerusalem on this occasion. Then Jesus inserted himself in that situation. And when he did so, it was almost like throwing a match into a keg of gunpowder. There was some real potential explosiveness that could take place. So I want you to notice three things about this passage of Scripture this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, a demonstration. I read verses 1 through 6 again. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Now, the village of Bethany was on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, slightly more than a mile outside of the city of Jerusalem. As the morning began, Jesus, we're told, was making preparations necessary to enter into the city. Those preparations demonstrated two outstanding facets of the life of our Lord. And we need to look at those for just a moment this morning. First, we see a demonstration of His deity. He sent two of His disciples, we're told, on this errand into the city to find a colt. He told His two disciples that they would find the colt tied, and it was one that had never been ridden before. As Jesus was making those preparations, and as things were going as predicted by Him, everything would take place in fashion that would cause people to wonder. And in the way that He did this, He's asserting His power. He's asserting His deity. Now, some interpreters would say that this episode of Him sending His disciples into the city and the disciples finding the colt, just as He said, was not anything close to a miracle. But I tend to be unsatisfied with that rendering. I tend to believe that it was very much a miracle. Those who disagree with my view on it would say that Jesus had obviously prearranged something concerning the donkey, and that the owner knew that this was going to take place, and it was all arranged ahead of time. Again, I have a problem with that. When the Lord said to Simon Peter, "Go down to the Sea of Galilee. We need to be able to pay the taxes. So what I want you to do is go down to the sea, catch a fish, open its mouth, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a coin." Now, my question would be, did Jesus prearrange that with the fish? Did He somehow get that all arranged so that the fish would know what was going on? I don't think so. In both of these situations, Jesus was demonstrating His omniscience. He was demonstrating His deity. And that deity is something that is very important for us to understand. When we view the life of the Lord Jesus, we understand that, yes, He was indeed a man. But He was so much more than a man. When He spoke, it was deity speaking. That leads us to understand that everything in this story this morning is in the control of Jesus. He controlled the entire situation. I like that. I find a great deal of comfort in that. I find a great deal of comfort in that because it tells me that He has every detail of my life in His hands. He told the Apostle Paul that He holds all things together. The speaker of Hebrews said He upholds by the word of His power. He upholds everything by the word of His power. Jesus has those who know Him personally, who have trusted Him as Lord and Savior, in the very palm of His hand, where He controls everything about us. Now, we see also that in His triumphal entry, Jesus also demonstrated His authority. Again, verse 3 says, "And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?'" That tells me basically that this was not prearranged. Jesus said, in the occasion that someone happens to be hanging around this donkey, or if the owner happens to be there, if anybody questions, "Why are you stealing the donkey?" is what He's saying. "This donkey doesn't belong to you. You're untying it. Why are you doing this?" He said, "Simply say, 'The Lord has use of it.'" Now, that's significant because in my mind I see that as a paradoxical statement. How can the Lord ever have need of anything? How can our Lord, who is the creator of everything, have need of anything? The paradox of our Lord's earthly life is that although He was rich, He became poor. He possessed nothing, yet He was ruler of all things. Jesus Christ, who created the cattle on a thousand hills, yet He needed a boat from which He could preach His gospel. Jesus Christ, who created the stars and flung them into space in the sky, yet He needed a place to lay His head at night. He who created the flowing streams of every river said, "I thirst." He whose chariot was the clouds said, "I need a donkey on which to ride into the city of Jerusalem." It's amazing that this one who is the creator of all made a statement that He had need of anything. Is there anything significant about that? Four times He mentions this donkey in this verses of Scripture. Is there anything significant about that donkey? I think so. Simply this. If Jesus had need of a donkey, He also has need of you and me. If He can use something as lowly as a donkey, He can use you and I to accomplish whatever He wants to accomplish. He made the statement, "Tell them the Lord has need of it." The Lord has need of it. I consider the episode where a eunuch had been up to Jerusalem to worship. And he was on his way home empty-hearted. He hadn't been fulfilled. He hadn't gotten what he was looking for in worship. And the Holy Spirit of God said to Philip, "I want you to go out into the desert and tell this man about Jesus Christ." Now God could have spoken directly to that eunuch from heaven if He had chosen to do so. Instead, He had need of Philip. In His sovereignty and in His grace, God has deemed it appropriate to use us to help tell the world about His Son, Jesus Christ. There's nothing like being part of the chain responsible for leading someone to faith in Jesus. You may have done nothing more than say a prayer. You may have done nothing more than invite someone to a service. But whatever it was you did in that chain that led to that person's salvation, you were needed of the Lord. All of us are needed of the Lord. Again, if He can use a little donkey, He can certainly use you and me. Say when they ask the question, "Why are you doing this?" "The Lord has need of it." He called Himself Lord. And He's basically saying, tell the master, tell the owner, the Lord needs this. And that's going to clear up everything. Now, that's why I say this is nothing short of a miracle. You see someone stealing your brand new Mercedes, and you're probably going to do a little more than say, "Why are you doing this?" You're probably going to get a tad bit concerned. Now, a donkey is not a Mercedes, I understand that. But it may have been the only possession that owner had. Why are you doing this? The Lord has need of him. And then he said, in the last part of that, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here. Now, the people gathered around is in the plural. Now he's saying in the singular, he will send it here. So it's not talking about the people who are watching this take place. It's talking about the Lord. And what it's saying is, as soon as we are done with your property, we'll return it to you. As soon as we accomplish what we need to accomplish with the use of this donkey, we'll send it right back to you. That's always the way the Lord works. It's amazing what God can do when you put something in His hands. He'll take it. He'll bless it. He'll sanctify it. He'll cleanse it. And He'll return it to you. And when He returns it to you, it'll be fuller, richer, and more precious than it was before you gave it to Him. That's a demonstration of the authority and of the deity of the Lord Jesus. I want you to notice, secondly, a manifestation. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 through 10 says, "Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and He sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" So, they bring the donkey to Jesus, and they put their clothes on top of the donkey as a saddle. And then the procession into the city begins. And there is a crowd of people who have gathered. Now, Jesus was well known in these areas. He was well known in these villages. Just hours prior to this taking place, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead in Bethany. That's why one of the reasons why so many people were gathered around Him. So this procession is now beginning to take place. And it's a manifestation of what Jesus is trying to accomplish. The Scripture says He sat on a donkey that had never been ridden before. Have you ever tried to ride a wild donkey? I've not done that. I will confess that I did some cow riding when I was in high school. We would go out to Trinner Farm, which was right outside of town, and on a Saturday night, and we would sneak into the pasture and we would ride cows. Sounds exciting, doesn't it? You got to try it before you get the full picture of it. Cows don't like to be ridden. They didn't like what was going on. Mr. Trinner didn't like what was going on either. But riding a cow, which is a bit more docile than a donkey, I can imagine what it's like to be on a donkey that has never had a person on its back before. Those who have tried to ride a wild donkey will tell you that there's no more vicious animal on the face of the earth. When you try to get on that animal, it's going to kick, it's going to buck, it's going to bite, it's going to do everything it can to expel you from its back. Why? What's the significance of that? What's the purpose of that? The purpose is to demonstrate that Jesus has dominion over even the wild beasts of the field. He sat on top of this donkey. There's never the first bray. There's never the first bucking or kicking or biting. The beast is totally docile as Jesus is using it to accomplish His purpose. And in this manifestation, we see His lowliness. And by that I mean, this processional is not the type of processional you would expect for a king to have. Here you have this lowly Nazarene who is riding on a donkey with clothes as a saddle, with a motley crew of people behind him raising palm branches. I can imagine those Roman soldiers seeing him come into town snickering, being just humored at what's taking place. Because a king who had come back victorious from war would be accompanied by elephants and tigers and other wild animals. He would be on a chariot drawn by stately, beautiful steeds. Behind him, swords would be raised in the air of the soldiers who were victorious in battle. There would be incense, the smell of incense in the street. There would be shouts of victory and joy from the crowd of people. And here we see an individual coming in, riding on a donkey. I can imagine the king of Rome as he envisioned Jesus coming in to Jerusalem on a donkey, thinking how foolish, how strange that someone would even do such a lowly thing. But this was the beginning of a parade that would ultimately topple the entire Roman Empire. Look at that parade. That parade consisted of all the people that Jesus had healed, all the broken lives that he had mended and made whole, all the people that he had saved. And that line, that parade line, continues even today. I'm in that parade. If you've been saved, you're in that parade. But Jesus had no trouble manifesting the lowliness of his life to point out his real purpose in coming to this life. We notice also that it manifests his loftiness. Listen again to what the people shouted in verse 9 and 10. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna means save now. So the people are praising the Lord as he comes into town. They're lifting up the Lord Jesus with their praise, and he doesn't do anything to stop him. In Luke's gospel, we're told that the Pharisees, who were annoyed by all the praising of the Lord Jesus, all the shouting of Hosanna, all of the adoration shown towards the Lord, said to Jesus, "Why don't you rebuke your disciples?" And Jesus' response was, "If these do not praise me, these very stones would cry out." As long as there are people on the face of the earth who have given their life to Jesus Christ, Jesus will be praised. As long as God continues to save people, people will praise the Lord Jesus. I don't want my praise to be uttered from a rock. I want to praise the Lord Jesus myself. I want to lift him up. I want my life to be lived for him. And I'm sure that you have those same desires in your life too. We've seen the demonstration. We've seen the manifestation. I close this morning by looking at an examination. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, "And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Jesus entered Jerusalem and the temple. It is significant that these two thoughts are tied together. Jesus' triumphal entry was an examination of the city and of the church, of Jerusalem and the temple. So we consider the city. He came into the city of Jerusalem, the city of peace. That's what Jerusalem means. And again, Luke tells us that as he looked over that city, saw it filled with evil and wickedness, he wept. This was an occasion, this entry into the city was an occasion which could have led to pride and pleasure. But when Jesus looked upon the wickedness of that city and he saw people with needy hearts, tears rolled down his cheeks. He wept over the lostness of that city. What do you see when you look at your city or your town? I think if we look at the city, the town that we live, in the way that Jesus looks at it, I'm not sure but what we would be compelled to tears ourselves. We see young people not sitting in church like these, but whose lives are being wrecked, being destroyed by alcohol and drugs and the pursuit of the pleasures of this world. We see businessmen who are empty and unfulfilled, even corrupt, because the most important thing to them is the success of their business. We see single mothers constantly struggling to take care of their families because the husband's not doing anything in child support or anything else. We see hearts that are broken. We see lives that are devastated. We see older folks not in the best of health, perhaps. Perhaps on the very precipice of entering into eternity. Do we as Christians seem to forget that Jesus said anyone who leaves this world without Him spends eternity in hell? Unfortunately, when people come to church in our day, they don't want to hear about hell. They want to hear how much the Lord loves him, and he does. They want to hear about his goodness and his graciousness, his mercy and his compassion, and all those things are so vitally important. But I challenge you to study the New Testament, and you'll find that Jesus spent more time talking about hell than he did talking about heaven. Why? Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. When we look on our city, when we look on our society, you can do it through the news media. You can watch it on television. You can read it in the newspapers. It is just sad and devastating to the depth of depravity that mankind has reached. Politicians playing with people's lives selfishly, because it doesn't matter about you. It matters what I want. And I'm going to do anything in my power to get what I want. And it becomes a contest of egos. And who suffers? The city, the town, the people. What's the remedy? I wish I could answer that. I can answer it to this extent. The remedy is Jesus Christ and Him being presented to and received by one person at a time. We're not going to change society, folks. Nobody has the power this day to say, boom, things are going to change starting tomorrow. Things are going to be better. We're going to start honoring God. We're going to start loving God. We're going to start serving God. We're going to give ourselves to godliness and godliness alone starting tomorrow. Society is going to make that change. Wake up, folks. You're dreaming. It's not going to happen. But what can happen is one Christian talking to one lost person at a time and being used as an instrument in God's hand to help bring that one individual to faith in Jesus Christ. And the way we're going to change society is by changing one person's heart at a time. Are your neighbors? Is the city that important to you? Is the fact that the vast majority of people that you rub elbows with every day are in danger of spending eternity in the devil's hell? You might be the only lifeline. You might be the only one to rescue the perishing. Does your heart break? Do you weep over the condition of your city? Also mentions that he went into the church. The Bible says he looked around. Jesus said, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. You know what that means? That means right now Jesus, in spirit, is walking up and down the aisles of this room. He's going in and out of these pews. He's present in our very midst. And he's looking around as he's walking around. And he's looking into the heart of each and every one of us. What's he see? You know the answer to that. I know the answer to that. You say, is that real? Does he really work that way? Is he walking around this room right now, really looking at our hearts? Read the book. This isn't stuff I made up. I'm not quite that smart. Not quite. He knows what's going on in your heart. He knows the real you. Someday, you're going to stand before him and give an account. Even those of us who are saved, who have no fear, no reason to fear ever standing before the great white throne judgment, where those whose name do not appear in the Lamb's Book of Life are deemed eternally lost. Depart from me, he says, I never knew you. As believers, we won't go to that great white throne. We will go to the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us will stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ and will give an account of ourselves. Purpose has nothing to do with salvation. That's already been resolved. That was resolved the minute you received Jesus as your Savior. That was taken care of 2,000 years ago when he died on the cross. What we'll do is give an account of our service, of the things we've done, of the motives behind why we did them, of the trueness, the genuineness of our heart. And you're not going to fool him. You're not going to hide anything from him. He knows what's in our heart. See, it's not a matter in your mind, in your heart. It's not a matter of what does the pastor think of me? It's not a matter of what do my friends at church think of me? It is truly a matter, what does Jesus think of me? The examination is taking place right now. He's searching your heart. And we're going to have a time of invitation. And I realize I just set a very bad stage for you to be willing to step out into the aisle and come forward, because you're saying, I don't want everybody to think I'm as bad as he just painted that picture. I want you to know that you will never have peace and contentment in your life until you get self and pride and ego out of the way and you get honest with the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, I present myself to you. You presented yourself to this world as Messiah and Savior. I present myself to you as a sinner, so desiring to be saved by your grace. Or as a Christian who truly desires to live as a Christian should live, and love as a Christian should love, and serve as a Christian should serve. Let the examination take place. Let's stand together and pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, for speaking to our hearts this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you'll take the things that have been read, the things that have been spoken, and that you will cause us to look deeply within our hearts, even as you are doing that examination right now. Let us do a self-examination, and let us be willing to allow you to have victory in accomplishing what you want to accomplish. I give this time of invitation fully into your hands. You and you alone are responsible for any results. Nothing I've done, nothing this congregation has done, it is fully in your hands. May you have victory in Jesus' name. Amen.